All right, Clive, you asked for a geography question. I wasn't going to do any trivia, but I thought of one for you since you're a fan of trivia. So what is the highest altitude lake in all the world? Don't fail me on this. You said this was your strong subject. You don't know? It's Lake Titicaca. Did she say that? You need to have more faith in her that she has the right answers. Lake Titicaca. All right, no candy, sorry. You have to get the right answer. I'll bring candy for her. Am I positive about the answer? Well, I think so. I guess as far as my knowledge of geography, which is extensive, as far back as I can think, that's the answer that was always given to me. But I guess we'll try to validate that. Someone can Google that while you're sitting there idly during my message. Okay. Anyway. Acts 17. So Daryl said something last week that kind of stuck with me and is going to kind of carry through this message. He said that Paul was obsessed with preaching the gospel. Paul was obsessed with preaching the gospel. We're going to see that. Obviously, that's going to be carried over into chapter 17, and we're going to see that from now on. Paul was obsessed with preaching the gospel, and that's something that's been very convicting for me personally. And so as I've gone through this chapter and I've seen some of the obstacles that Paul had towards preaching the gospel in the Athenians, and as I've considered obstacles that are in my own life, in my own heart, it's really been a challenge to me. But I appreciated what Daryl had to speak last week because he went through the gospel and he kind of stressed the importance of knowing the Old Testament, knowing the Word of God in such a way that we can be ready with an answer for the faith that we have. Something the Lord has been challenging me with is that if Jesus in my life is so challenging, or is so life-changing, rather, if my faith in the Son of God coming and dying on a cross for me, if that is so life-changing, then how can I dare keep silent about it? How can I dare not allow that to color every facet of my life? And so I'm not necessarily throwing that out to challenge you, but it's certainly something that has challenged me over the course of reading through Acts and especially studying this chapter. So Paul is a very good example to me, being obsessed with preaching the gospel. Another thought I had, you know, I try to come back whenever I open the book of Acts, especially, you know, to study. And as a group, why are we going through this? I asked this at the beginning. I asked the last time I spoke on Acts, is why are we as a group going through the book of Acts? And why is it important that God would have us doing this now? Well, I think it's important, or in my mind, it's important to go through it because the Spirit of God is eager now to move in the same way that He did in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God is eager to move now the same way He did during the book of Acts. It is the same Spirit, right? And so God is just as capable as moving through our hearts and lives as He did when the early disciples in the church. And that's very encouraging to me. I mean, it's exciting to know that despite my lack of self-confidence, despite my lack of sometimes activity on behalf of the gospel of Christ, that the Spirit is the same Spirit. And I take great comfort in that, knowing that God is the power behind the gospel going forth to our world. So Acts 17, Paul, kind of up to this point, kind of giving us a little background, Paul has met a lot of resistance in giving out the gospel, which is comforting to me again, because I have self-resistance to giving out the gospel many times. Paul met physical resistance to giving out the gospel. In Lystra, if you remember, I think in chapter 14, Paul was beaten nearly to death when he was given out the gospel. He met such resistance that they drug him out of the city and they beat him. And they thought he was dead and they walked away. But Paul, obviously, by God's grace, whether the Lord rose him up from the dead or what, he got up and he carried on. He went on to the next city. In Philippi, he met physical resistance to the gospel, didn't he? They cast out the demon from this girl. The owners of this girl, or what you were, they took him, drug him off to prison, and Paul and Silas were in prison. So he met that physical resistance for preaching the gospel. They continued on Thessalonica a couple chapters ago. Paul met physical resistance to the gospel. They weren't arrested. Jason and some other believers were taken in their stead and had to post bond to get out of prison. So they met a real physical resistance to giving out the gospel. Why I bring that up is because in Athens, what we're going to see here with Paul is Paul doesn't necessarily meet a physical resistance to the gospel, but he certainly meets an intellectual resistance to the gospel. He meets a philosophical resistance to the gospel. He is taken and put before a group of people to preach the gospel, which is really cool, and he doesn't meet that physical resistance, but the philosophical resistance is huge and striking to me, because I feel like that is exactly what we meet in our Western culture, is an intellectual resistance to the gospel. Right? Wouldn't you say that's a fair statement? We might not be beaten up and put in prison yet, and in many parts of the world you are, but we in our culture specifically have a philosophical resistance to the gospel. So I think it's really important to pay attention to how Paul preaches the gospel here and what his response to that is, because it's something that we see in our own life, in our own culture. All right, starting in verse 16, I'm going to actually start with the first verse, and then we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit before we get into Paul's speech to the Athenians. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's Paul or Timothy and Silas, while he was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. That was a challenging verse. I have to admit, I stopped there and probably spent a lot of my studying just contemplating that first verse, that verse 16. Paul saw the idols and he was distressed. Or as one translation puts it, Paul saw the idols and he was irked by what he saw. I guess it was challenging to me because it put a spotlight on my heart and it said, Jerry, are you distressed by idols? I mean, certainly can't we look around in our culture and can't we see that there is evil in our culture? Can't we see that there are things that are deplorable, that are in direct antagonism to the Word of God? I guess I had to ask myself, am I distressed by what I see when I look around? That was very challenging to me. So what I'd like to do this morning is to spend a little bit of time talking about what are idols in our culture. What can we look around as believers and acknowledge are idols, that things that man in America, men and women, value to such an extent that they are either blinded from seeing the gospel or perhaps for believers obscure the work of Christ in our lives. So what are idols? I think at a glance we can look around and we can say, well, stuff. Stuff are idols. We can say cars. We can say houses. We can say clothing. We can talk about name brands. We can talk about all of these things are kind of at a glance the idols that we have in our lives so that our culture lifts up. I mean, think of the commercials that you watch, the movies that you watch. What does man esteem in the American culture? Well, things. The more things you have, the better you are, right? So things are idols in our culture. But I think most of us get that. So I don't want to spend too much time. We don't want to spend too much time thinking about those things. Let's go a little bit deeper. So why are those things idols in our culture? Well, I think a little deeper, those things provide, one, status, and two, they provide comfort. So if we move beyond the things, what do we idolize? What do we value in our society? Well, we value status. We value fame. We value aspiring to be a movie star or a baseball player that's acknowledged for their greatness or a great dancer or a great singer. What is American Idol all about? Why do we watch it? I watch American Idol. You like seeing people succeed, right? People want to be in that spot because they want to be acknowledged and they want to feel liked. And so status, at its very most honest and humble approach, status is merely being liked by other people, which I think is not necessarily wrong in and of itself. Status at its very worst is wanting to be a rap star with a, you know, driving around in a Benz with a, you know, a bikini clad gal on, you know, on the shoulder. That's at its worst. But all of it involves with status and being liked by people. Status, though, can be an idol because it can consume us. And it consumes a better part of our culture. Comfort. I thought about comfort. It didn't come to me at first, but I thought comfort is an idol. It's one of those better idols, maybe, on one hand. It's one of those less obviously distracting, but it's also, it is very distracting because what comfort is in my life is I feel like I want to provide a comfortable living for my family, a comfortable life for them. I want them to have soft couches and good food, and I want them to have nice things to play with and iPads and toys, and I want them to be in comfortable schools with comfortable friends. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But as I thought about what makes an idol, what takes away from my focus on God, comfort is a huge one in my life. Very easy to justify on one hand, but just as distracting as trying out for American Idol and seeking that fame that so many people think is going to be the answer to all their problems in life. I wanted to go a little deeper than that, though. So we have our things which add to our status and comfort, right? But then what's a little bit deeper? What is the ultimate idol that all of us are susceptible to? What I came up with was self. Ultimately, what it comes down to, the singular idol, the singular thing that distracts all of us, whether we're Bible-fearing, God-fearing Christians, or we're the most lost individual, is that self has obscured us from God. And so self becomes that idol. It's the heart of the matter. We tend to worship. All of us are going to worship something. We're going to worship things that make us comfortable. We're going to worship things that that make people like us. We're going to worship them insofar as we sacrifice for those things. Worship is about sacrifice. When we look at the Old Testament, we ask what God wanted the Israelites to do in order to worship Him. It was to offer sacrifices, to take a lamb that they had raised, that perhaps they had purchased and raised. They made sacrifices for this creature, perhaps to keep it pure. But then they took it and they offered it, this thing that they had raised and purchased, and they gave it to the priest to sacrifice to the Lord. It was a sacrifice that they made. They took grain and made bread and offered these cakes to the Lord in sacrifice. Worship entails sacrifice. So I guess when it came down to thinking about these idols and thinking about how I worship them, I came to the conclusion that I sacrifice far too much for this idol of self, right? I sacrifice far too much in order to obtain things for comfort or things for reputation and self in my life. And so ultimately, at the end of thinking about all these things as idols, considering our culture and its pursuit of comfort and status and self, I thought, am I disturbed by this? Am I truly irked by the idol worship I see around myself and that I see in my own life? I'm not going to answer that. I think it's obvious. I don't feel disturbed enough. I don't feel disturbed enough. And that's why that was such a convicting verse to me. That Paul was in such a place that when he saw these stone and wood idols that were set up, these artistic beauties that people still go and they visit Greece and they see these Hellenistic sculptures and these beautiful reliefs on these buildings and the pillars that are still standing, and they look at it and they appreciate it, but those were idols that Paul saw, and he didn't see the beauty of them, the skilled craftsmanship in them. I mean, he may have appreciated on one hand what hurt him was he saw idol after idol after idol, and not one of them, not that the Lord would have wanted uplifting the one true God. And so he was saddened by this. I kind of think about what God thinks about idols, or I consider what God thinks about idols, and I thought, what were the first two commandments? What was the first thing that God wanted to relate to his people who he set apart and brought out of Egypt? What were the first two things that God was concerned that they recognized? Was that, one, you shall have no other gods before me. And two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or the earth below or in the sea, the waters below. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God's jealous. God wants our hearts. He wants us to be distressed at the idols we see around in our culture. So I guess what I want us to do this morning on one hand, and this is just something we do in our hearts, is just really consider what motivates you. What is at the heart of what you do from day to day to day? Is it for self? Is it for status? Is it for comfort for your family? And don't get me wrong, those things aren't, especially comfort for your family, making a living isn't inherently wrong. But we should constantly reflect, because I think we're guilty of allowing things to creep up into our hearts as idols, that the Lord felt it was important to tell the Israelites, first and foremost, these things don't do. Keep me first. We need to constantly, day by day, say, Lord, what comes between me and you today? What do I need to lay at your feet and say, Lord, I want to have you here and put them here, because these are just tools and things. And I am merely the sinner who's been saved by your grace. So, Lord, let me put you here. Let you be the one I worship. Let you be the one I sacrifice to. And so that's just something that I've felt convicted about. I think we should all daily come before the Lord and ask the Lord to remove those idols from our hearts. Sorry, just finding my place. Paul's response to idols. Let's go and read beyond chapter verse 16. Rather, let's read the next five verses or so. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul's first response, as we see to these idols, to his discouragement, seeing this, as one commentator described, a forest of idols. Everywhere you walked, there was something, some god being represented by this or that statue or this or that complex, or there's a temple here or a temple there. So Paul's response to seeing all that was what he did in every town. He went to the synagogue, he preached to the Jews and tried to reconcile them to the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But that, I'd like his next response is he goes out and day by day he preaches in the marketplace. He preaches in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. I picture Paul kind of standing there, maybe on one of the corners of the streets, trying to grab at anyone who will listen. You know, this was a place of ideas. Kind of Luke alludes to it in verse 21. He says, the Athenians were all about the new latest fad, the new latest craze. Maybe it wasn't necessarily just all the high ideals of philosophy and Epicureanism and Stoicism that we're going to think about a little bit this morning. It might not have all been this high philosophy. It might have been just anything. I think they were a people who were consumed with just knowing, whether it was intellectual loftiness or whether it was just, you know, who's doing this and who's doing that. We are a culture very much like this, right? We're consumed with knowing about other people. We're consumed with knowing about the rich and the wealthy. We love hearing and seeing how their lifestyles are. We all read people, right? National Enquirer, we're consumed with it. And very much the Athenians were consumed with that as well, I believe. They were a culture who, though refined and though they had certainly a high intellectual ideal, and those were ideas that were discussed in the Areopagus, I think in the streets of Athens it was a culture of wanting to know, that they consumed themselves with being able to find out, and whether it be gossip or whether it be intellectualism, they were consumed with it. Amusement. Entertainment. That's what we have. We all watch, and what we talk about with people when we get to work the next day is what happened on this show or what happened on that show or who's doing this in sports. It's amusement. Amusement literally means without thinking, right? I won't go on a tirade about all entertainment and television, and I watch my fair share of TV. But at the same time, it's an idol. You know, we get consumed about it. When it becomes what characterizes our speech and our thought and what we're doing tonight and what we're doing tomorrow and other people's business and gossiping, it very much obscures what should be at our heart is the Lord Jesus Christ and how we can convey that message of his grace to other people around us. So two groups present in this narrative of Paul in Athens. We have the Epicureans and we have the Stoics. So I thought it bared out trying to describe a little bit about who these two groups were, why Luke thought it was important to bring them up, and why they really do relate, I think, to our culture today and our intellectual denial of anything religious and our intellectual denial of anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not ours, rather, our culture. Epicureans first. The Epicureans, kind of their philosophy went like this. Pleasure is the chief end of life. Pleasure is the chief end. It was all that really mattered. It wasn't the pleasure that we necessarily see in our culture of maybe seeking self at all costs, and there was no hedonism, not necessarily hedonism like we see in our culture, but it was a pleasure being a life of tranquility, a life of peace with others. It was free from being, addicted to things. It was freedom from superstitious fears or religious fears, especially the fear of death. They did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They tolerated religion, but religion was pretty much, you know, if there was a God, they created us and then they left a long time ago, almost like a deist belief in God. So they would have been probably more like the atheists today, or the agnostics, those who kind of tolerate religion, but really they see religion as a crutch. They see religion as something that people do to make themselves feel better and perhaps sleep a little bit better at night. But ultimately, all we have to do is live and let live. Live peacefully with all man. I think that pervades our culture, does it not? It pervades our culture. Even many people who would say they tend towards Christianity, or they might refer to themselves even as a Christian in a general sense, or perhaps a Catholic in a general sense, they're very much more of the rational mind, and they're more concerned with making their own way than and really having faith in anything greater than themselves. So that's the Epicurean philosophy, the humanism of the first century, if you will. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were concerned with dignity. They were concerned with a consistent relationship with nature. I would kind of say that they were probably a fair mix of New Ageism of today with more formalized religion. Okay, they weren't out and out religious, but they believed that there was a God in all of us, kind of a spiritual element to us all, and we were all united. I would say they kind of bring in the mix of the Eastern ethics and religions that we see. They were concerned with morality and really trying to transcend the physical problems of this life by kind of living a self-determined life. So that's the Stoics. Again, very much a part of our culture, right? Especially if you're of my generation, there's a big attraction towards Eastern mysticism. I guess my contemporary generation sees some kind of nobleness and zealousness in being able to follow the Buddhist mentality or the Hinduist mentality. And they love that there's no accountability in it, but there's still a spiritual zeal, right? And so many in our culture, I feel, are attracted to that same kind of mentality. And it's something that we find ourselves as believers who claim the one way, the one truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find great resistance in trying to explain that to someone who is of that mindset. So Paul, he has an eager audience, right? They want to hear about these newfangled ideas that he's preaching about. It's kind of hard to say what happens here. Paul is invited or taken to speak before this group of philosophers, of this council of the Areopagus, who are going to pass judgment on what he's speaking. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, they say, what is this babbler trying to say? The Epicureans kind of are like, the babbler bit is kind of like saying, what is this knucklehead talking about? These weren't really nice things to say about Paul. They were saying, literally, he's a seed picker. He's someone who takes a bunch of different ideas and he's trying to mash them all together and pass it off as some kind of high, lofty philosophical ideal. So they were critical of Paul, the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, said, well, he's kind of a propagandist. He's bringing these gods from who knows where, down in Jerusalem, I don't know, the Jews, a little bit strange, sacrificing down there. He's bringing these ideas and this guy Jesus and he's raised from the dead and, well, we'll listen to him, but it's a little bit off the beaten path. So they invite him to speak at this council. I'd be a little bit intimidated myself if I had to go before a Greek council. I mean, don't all of us have in our head images of of these men in robes sitting around in a circle, maybe layer upon layer upon layer, and they're looking down on this one Paul, who's Saul from Tarsus, and he's wrapped in these dirty robes from his travels, and they're saying, "What are you talking about?" And so here it is. Paul has to give defense of the gospel. So on one hand, if I was Paul, I'd be scared to death. At first I thought, well, no, Paul, you know, Paul's bold, right? Paul, I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. He knows the gospel backwards and forwards, right? God shone a light on him on the road to Damascus and gave him the truth of who he was. So Paul probably wasn't nervous. He was probably welcoming the thought. But then I kind of thought about other parts of Scripture where Paul prays for strength. I bring this up only because I, one, want to insert myself and think about how Paul felt. But as I feel inadequate for the gospel, as I feel, on one hand, a desire to be able to give it out effectively in my daily life, and coupled with this fear of rejection, I want to know that I'm not alone in it. And so I looked up some verses I'll share with you. Ephesians 6:19, Paul writes, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. Colossians 4:3-4 says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am chained." It's a very similar phrase. "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should." I'm not repeating it. This was something that Paul dealt with on some level, was a fear that he would not give the gospel the justice it deserves. I take comfort in that because I realize that at the end of the day, it's not my message to give. It's the Lord who's at the door knocking. Remember, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door knocking, any man who opens it up to me." We are given the task as being witnesses. That is something the Lord has commanded us to do. But at the same time, it's the Lord's work, and it's the Lord's Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who's going to do the saving and the regeneration. So I take comfort in that, knowing that God will have the victory. I would love to share a part in that, and I'm eager to do so, and I pray that the Lord will make me an eager vessel for him. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I just need to pray for strength and encouragement to do it, right? Paul encouraged Timothy on the same level. I love this group of verses. 2 Timothy 4:1-2 says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Paul needed the prayer for boldness. I need the prayer for boldness. You guys need the prayer for boldness. It's something that's scriptural, and we should pray for each other to have the freedom and the motivation to share the gospel with boldness when we're given an opportunity and when we're not given an opportunity, I might add. Paul had an opportunity here. He gets invited to speak to the Greeks. A pretty exciting situation. So Paul, I think, in this instance, was pretty eager to give the message. Let's read what he says. So starting in verse 22, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So I read somewhere that these 10 verses of Paul's speech have been the source of some of the strongest debates in all the books of the book of Acts regarding Paul. I was like, I wonder why that is. So the more I looked at it, I realized that when you compare Romans chapter 1, when Paul is speaking about how God has been revealed to the Gentiles through nature, and their response to him by ignoring him and essentially setting God aside, and God handed them over to darkness. When you compare Romans 1 and then you read this speech that Paul gives to the Athenians, there seems to be kind of a contradiction of sorts. And so, really, over the years, theologians have had a tough time trying to reconcile the two passages. I don't think it's really going to benefit us by going into too much of that today. Much of what has been said has been, well, Paul essentially in Romans 1 was speaking to believers and giving them an understanding of the depravity of mankind, that in chapter 1 we see that all of the Gentiles are accountable before God for their failure to follow him. In chapter 2 of Romans, the Jews are demonstrated as being accountable through the law. And in chapter 3, we see the that all are accountable, but we see the revelation of Christ, which supersedes or comes over all that. In this chapter, Paul's talking to the Greeks. He's talking to a people who had little, if no, understanding of the Judean culture, had no real understanding. Perhaps they had maybe heard of Jesus, maybe they had heard of this uprising that had occurred, but really they had no understanding of what the resurrection was all about down in Israel. So Paul is giving a message from scratch. It's kind of neat for us to see on one hand, because we're reaching a culture very much like this culture in Greece, right? Although some people go to church, if you look at some of the statistics, more and more people have no understanding other than the Bible being some kind of moral book about who the God of the Old and New Testament is and who Jesus Christ is. So we come to this culture with a message that is being given to new ears on some levels. And so I think it's really good to look at how Paul approaches this and maybe in some way be able to take it and apply it to our preaching as well. So Paul introduces the Greeks to Jehovah from two perspectives, and I like how he does this. He first presents God as the creator. He presents God as the creator. And second, he presents God as the judge of mankind. So we see two things. One, in presenting him as creator, he establishes God's authority. He says, this is who God is. This is why he's deserving of your worship. This is why you need to, you know, perk up your ears and listen to the message I have to say, because this is God. And then secondly, as I mentioned, God is the judge. And we'll see he ends the message that God has the authority, and this is him demonstrating the authority. God has the authority, and God, through judgment, demonstrates the authority. So who is the creator God? I kind of made a list of things that Paul mentions here. I don't necessarily think it bears repeating or going into too much about why or justifying Paul's description of who God is. Paul, walking through Athens, came across this statue or some kind of plaque that said, "To an unknown God." And obviously he took it, he used that as a springboard to go into his message about who the God of the universe truly is. In this, we really can commend Paul, right? Because what he's doing is he's looking around at the culture. He's not going into the temples, I think, and worshiping. He's not muddying his feet, but he's looking around and just being sensitive to what's going on around him. I think on some level, the believer needs to be sensitive to what's going on around him if he's to truly be a good evangelist for the gospel. I don't believe that we need to investigate every ill-conceived plot of mankind. I don't think we have to have a thorough understanding of all things Jehovah's Witness, all things Muslim, all things, you know, any heresy that we can think of. There's been times in my life where I've really longed to know what's at the heart of some of these cults or what's at the heart of some of these false religions and things so that I could be better equipped to preach against them. Paul merely glances and sees something and uses it as a springboard. The important thing for us is to know the gospel. Last week, Daryl really stressed the need for us to be aware of, be prepared, and know what the Old Testament speaks about, how it prophesied the Lord Jesus Christ. We needn't concern ourselves with knowing everything around us. We need to concern ourselves with knowing the Word of God. If we're in the Word of God, we are equipped, right? We just read the book of Timothy and see that God equips us through His Word to fight anything and everything that's out there. So Paul takes this one phrase, this one plaque, and he uses it to launch into a description of who God is. Well, God made everything. He's the Creator. He's the God of the heavens and the earth, the stars and the skies up above, everything you can see up there that you might latch onto and try to worship. He's the one who made that. He is the God of the heavens. He's the God of the earth. He's the God of the mountain that you see, that you worship. He is the God of the fields and the sea and the ocean and these creatures. God made all of these things. That's His identity. He doesn't live in a place constructed by man. He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need your fancy structure with the 30 pillars around it. He doesn't need your skilled craftsman to make something that is well suited for Him. He doesn't need it. The earth is His footstool, as it says. He doesn't require any help or service from man. He's the one who gives everything to man, whether it's the very life in his bones or whether it's the breath in his lungs or whether it's anything that he needs to survive, be it food, be it shelter. God is the one who gives that all to man. This would have gone contrary to everything that they believed with all their temples, right? They believe that they were doing the gods a service by erecting these beautiful structures. Do we see that in our culture? Well, absolutely. Absolutely we see that. Whether it's the ornate cathedrals or anything and everything that we think we do for God to please Him on one sense can be construed as service for the sake of God, which He really doesn't need. God wants our hearts. God's sovereignty, it says, He has sovereign reign over all aspects of creation. Time and space are determined precisely by God. So what Paul's attempting to do is show that even though there are people far removed from this Judean culture, even though they might not have any idea of who the Hebrews or the Israelites were, or have no understanding yet of who Jesus is, this one God has controlled everything and has orchestrated and has created them from one man. And it gives them a basis of understanding of who He is. So Paul, I think it's kind of interesting. He uses some quotes here. Paul is a bright guy. It seemed like even though the Greeks had no idea who he was and maybe didn't have a firm understanding of what the Hebrews were doing, he certainly had an understanding of classical Greek culture because he quotes two of their poets and uses it to reference their relationship to God. The guys who wrote these quotes have long names, and I won't get into them. But what Paul does quote, he says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your poets have said, we are His offspring." These two quotes are kind of where a lot of theologians have had trouble with reconciling Romans 1 in this chapter, because Paul's pretty generous here, isn't he? Paul, instead of saying, "You sinners, you guys who are deplorable because of all these altars that you have, you guys are lost, you are wretched, you need to repent," instead of that, he tends to relate them back with this kind of Hellenistic approach and says, you have life. You are made in the image of this Creator God I've just described to you. He doesn't seem to mention the sin and the judgment that's required. And so I think that's where some have trouble. Now whether we don't have the whole story here, or Paul, by the message the Spirit gave to him, doesn't acknowledge it at this point, I believe it was the appropriate message for the time. But he said, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring," in verse 29, "we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." here's the focus. Paul didn't water down the message at all, I don't believe. I don't believe he made light of any of the aspects. He comes to the crux of the matter and says, you need to repent. You may have gotten away with it in the past due to your ignorance, but now that Jesus has come, and things are different, and now you are accountable. The "but now" that Paul uses here kind of reminds me of Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness has been revealed apart from the law and the prophets. Now a righteousness has been revealed apart from your ignorance. You were ignorant about what God required of mankind. You did not even know that this Creator God existed. You had an unknown altar to Him. You were acknowledging Him on some level. You know that God exists, and you know that you are finite as a man, but you have failed to acknowledge the one true God. Well, here He is, and now judgment has come. And now you must know that this one who has been resurrected, this one Jesus from Nazareth, is the Savior, and He's the one that you need to acknowledge. Paul gives them the gospel. And he even says, a day has been set, and He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men, he notes, by raising Him from the dead. Well, Paul mentions resurrection again, and that kind of gets them all in a tizzy. And they don't really, I don't think Paul necessarily had anything more to say, but at that point they kind of get in an uproar and they don't want to hear any more. And so Paul takes leave. It's been said, looking at this, if you read where he goes next, so Paul, we're going to read in chapter 18, goes to Corinth. And if we read the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul kind of, some authors or some commentators have suggested that Paul regrets how he presented the gospel to the Athenians. I don't know that there's a lot of evidence for that necessarily. I think that Paul, if we look at what he said here to the Athenians, it looks very much like what he said in Lystra to the believers there. I'm going to turn back to actually chapter 14 for a second. In verse 15 and 17, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra. They end up healing this person. And because he gets healed, they all rush towards him and want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these idols, to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, He let all nations go their own way. Yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heavens and crops in their seasons, meeting all your needs. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. I bring that up because I think that if we want to criticize Paul, I don't think we really see any difference in the message that he gave to the Athenians, that he gave everywhere along the path when he was in these nations that had no understanding of the Hebrew God. So Paul had, in all instances, taken an opportunity to introduce them, one, to the God who meets man's most basic need, and then introduces them to the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of the resurrection in understanding that sin has been paid for and that nothing else is left. Paul's message was one of God showing God's identity and then showing God's authority. And that's what we need to do. We need to present the world with God's identity first and His authority and the salvation that we have through Christ. So what do we see in chapter 17? I think we see Paul who hates idols. We see Paul who hates sin, and it irked him. And that's where I want to be. I want sin to irk me. I want to be... I want to despise the idols I see around me, whether they be the ones that are obvious that I see the world practicing, or the ones that are in my heart. I want to despise it. I want to be such before the Lord that I say, Lord, make me hate sin and let me seek the lost and save them. We see Paul the evangelist. He sees a lost culture and he preaches to it. I want to be like Paul in that regard too. I want to be obsessed with proclaiming the gospel. If I hold the gospel in high regard in my life, I won't have any other desire in my heart but to preach it. If Jesus is the central figure in all of history, then that should be the best thing that I can give to anyone. So at the end of the chapter, I think we can conclude. The Greek culture of Paul's day is very much like our culture. We look around and we see a people who have a lack of understanding of their great need. They mock the Lord Jesus. They mock the resurrection. We need to be distressed by idols. We need to long to preach the gospel because we have the answer to men's hearts. And that's our prayer, my prayer for all of us, really. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for being able to see him in these real life situations, dealing with real people who are opposed to your word. Father, we feel that way so often. We feel burdened on one hand by the lost, but we feel burdened by our own inadequacies as well. Father, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here and myself that we might rely upon you for your strength, that we might pray for each other for boldness, that we might truly have a heart for this lost world. Just burden us with the idols that are around us, that are in our own hearts and lives, for the idols that are consuming our culture and making them unable to see you for who you are. We want to reveal them to you, Father. We want to make them known of, we want to make them aware of their own great need, and we want to give them the solution to it, which is the Lord Jesus. So, Father, take us this morning with that burden. We just thank you for the family that is here, for the way you've knit us together. We pray for unity, and we pray for solidarity and purpose of bringing the gospel to those who need it. We just pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.